Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning again. Glad to have everybody that could brave it out this morning. I had a really good joke to start with, but I'm kind of questioning it. My jokes lately haven't fallen too well, but kind of had to do with something we were talking about, and maybe you were going to say a few words about service. But I heard of a hen and a hog that had approached a church sign and read the advertised sermon topic, and it said, "What can we do to help the poor?" And immediately the hen suggested that they feed them eggs and bacon. Of course, the hog thought this through for a moment, and he said, "Well, there's only one problem with that. For you, it requires a small contribution, but for me, it requires a huge commitment, which would be the hog's life." So, were you still going to say something or not?
Do you want to wait until everybody gets back next week?
Nope.
Go now?
Yeah.
For some of you that were at the membership meeting last week, basically, Josh
put you on the spot.
Yeah, made reference and said, "What about?" And Michael is an example of teaching Sunday school, and that was my opportunity to offer you something that was of value. And instead, I said, "Well, if I can do it, anybody can do it." That was supposed to be funny. So Michael resonated as well as his.
I feel better now.
Well, the short version is that. Participate with church and act in Christ-like ways so they don't see their dad and their mom doing it, okay? So I believe that I was needed to step on up on a couple different levels. And to make this really concise for you, what I've taken away from this is probably a lot more than what I ever bargained for. So yes, there are responsibilities and there are things placed upon me that I need to do in order to help edify others, not necessarily well only, but well and properly. But it has caused me to be in the Word more often, and it's caused me to love deeper, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to put more input and care into them and then feeding those relationships. So for as much as I have believed that I may have offered on some small level to others, it's come back to me in a very large way. And so I'm glad for that. So those are some of the things that you should be considering. Should be considering if you decide membership and then service to the church, because there are really good things that stem from that. So keep that in mind.
So there is a joy that comes with serving, but there's also a flip side to that, like you're saying, and it causes us to go deeper in the Word. And I'm sure Jan would say the same thing in studying for kids' Sunday school and even those types of things where it seems like it's a simple thing, but it does cause us to approach God's Word more seriously and to present it in a way that is honoring to Him. So thank you for that. We're starting into our study in 1 Thessalonians this week, and we're going to do it via Acts as we did when we started with Philippians, so we can understand the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. And it's interesting how this kind of all just plays in together with everything that we've been teaching and preaching through recently. There's a phenomenon out there that's called the path of least resistance, and electricity will take the circuit that is the least resistant always, and you think of car developers who work with aerodynamics trying to get the least resistance so the car will go as fast as possible. Rivers will cut through the soft ground and go around the boulders and the mountains and things like that. So when you consider that for the life of the Christian, and we often fall into that same phenomenon, we take the path of least resistance. And I don't believe that that's what God has called us to. And we're going to have just a beautiful example of that this morning as we see how the church in Thessalonica was formed. But often, as I said, we take the path of least resistance. It's easier to sit at home and watch TV or Facebook or do whatever it is. Easier to do that than to get out and to share with our neighbor or to go shovel our neighbor's walk or even to serve in the nursery and do things like that. So that's not really what God has called us to. And in fact, when we do things the way that God has called us, we flip the world upside down. And it's a line that we're going to read in this passage today in Acts 17. But the gospel message, really, it turns the world upside down. What's interesting, though, for us is that we understand that the world is already upside down. So when the gospel flips it upside down, it is actually flipping it right side up. And so God has called us, as we've talked recently, to go out and to share this message, to share with those who need to hear it, who need to have redemption in Jesus Christ. And again, this narrative really plays perfectly with what we have been talking about. And, you know, oftentimes we talk about the gospel and we think, man, if we only had a good example of what it means to go and share it, well, there's some great examples here. But the problem is we often approach God's word as kind of a museum. You know, it's a kind of a dusty old thing, and, you know, it's neat to think about it and to look at it, but it's not, doesn't seem like real life to me. But if I could, this is real people. This is real life. It's a real city. You can actually still go there today. And we have just some great examples in here of God's word. So I hope that this morning we can see what it looks like to advance the gospel through Paul and Silas and Timothy. So if you found your place, we are in Acts 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to work through this story of the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Let's stand together as we read Acts 17, 1 through 10. Says this, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have upset the world and have come here also.'" Some translations read, "These world have set the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." Father God, this morning as we just read through this narrative, I pray that you would help us to see it as just a true story that it is. Help us to see the way that you worked through Paul and Silas, and help us to understand that the same Holy Spirit that indwelt them indwells us. God, that we have the same power that is readily available to us, that we can flip this world that we are in upside down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. So I wasn't quite sure how far to go back here because we just really studied this, as I said, when we began the book of Philippians. But just by way of reminder, the Jerusalem Council had just taken place. This was the apostles and the leaders in the church who had gathered together to decide, do the Greek, the non-Jewish believers have to follow the Jewish customs and laws, specifically talking about circumcision, but the other ones as well. And so they ruled that they did not. And so they sent Paul and Silas and Barnabas to Antioch. So they came here to kind of share that news, and they did that, and then Paul and Barnabas decided we're going to go back out and go visit the churches that we had started in the first time around their first missionary journey. But you know, there was a conflict, right? Paul and Barnabas had a conflict because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, Paul didn't, and so they actually split ways, and they went off on two different journeys. So Paul takes Silas and Luke, and they head up this way, and they come to Lystra, Iconium, and that's where they pick up Timothy. And if you remember the story, they go all the way through Asia, and God does not permit them to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ through there. So they're hindered from speaking. But when they get to Troas here, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian calling him, saying, "Come over and preach the gospel to us." And so faithfully, they cross over to Macedonia, end up in Philippi, where Lydia comes to Christ, and then Paul casts out a demon of a girl that was kind of badgering them, causing them problems, which ended up throwing the city in an uproar. They go get beaten and thrown in prison. And of course, what do you do when you get thrown in prison? You have a worship time. And so they're singing and praising God. And there's an earthquake and the doors fling open. And we know the jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks that all the prisoners have escaped. Paul stops him and then he says the all-important question, what must I do to be saved? And so they explain the gospel to him and his family. Come to know Christ, and they're released, and that's kind of where we pick up our story. They go back to the believers, and then they leave from there. And so as we read, as we just did in Acts 17, they take off, and where they go from there to Thessalonica is about 100 miles. So they leave, and they go through these two smaller cities, so it's about 30 miles between each one, and then 40 from Apollonia to Thessalonica. And so some people suppose that maybe they were given horses to ride because it seems from reading the narrative that they did that in about 3 days. We don't really know. But they come to Thessalonica, and this is a big, important city. It's the capital of Macedonia. There are probably 200,000-ish people there. It's a major port city. It's on the Ignatian Way, which is kind of a major highway, byway. And so it's a very important city. So there's a number of Jewish people there. We see that by the fact that there's a synagogue. And so Paul goes and does what he always does. He goes and begins with the synagogue, with the word of God and explaining it to them. And a number of people come to Christ. And we're going to fast forward through the story and then come back. A bunch of people come to Christ. The Jews get jealous. They start to cause trouble for him. They run him off. They send him out. They go to Berea, where they have, if you read the story, even a greater influence in Berea. Even more people are coming to Christ there. And yet those same Jews from Thessalonica come over and they come and begin to cause trouble. And you can see where we're at here is Berea, so not too far from Thessalonica. And so they come and they cause them trouble again, and Paul is taken then from there to Athens, but it seems that Timothy and Silas are left behind, and then we know from, we'll get into and we'll know through 1 Thessalonians that Paul actually sends Timothy then back to Thessalonica to hear how the believers are doing. He goes there to encourage them and build them up. And so from Athens, Paul then goes to Corinth here, and that's where he then meets back up with Timothy and he gets the report, and now Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians. So all that to get us to where we are today. And so he's writing the letter back to them, greatly encouraged by the report that he got from Timothy to hear that they were continuing on in their growth for Christ, even after kind of a rocky beginning, as many of the churches were. And yet, again, just kind of like we saw with the Philippians, there were some things that needed to be corrected and fixed in their understanding of specifically the return of Jesus. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, let's just look at a few verses in each chapter. The theme of the book really is living in light of Jesus' return. And so we see that throughout the entire book. Each chapter, you can pick that out. 1 Thessalonians 9 and 10 says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, this Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." So he's speaking of their waiting for the return of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he says this, "For who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." So again, looking to the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, again, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." And of course, chapter 4, we could read a bunch of that, but towards the end there, chapter 4, verse 16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And of course, not to leave out chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, he says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So again, looking to the coming of Christ, and that's what we kind of have in store for us as we work through the study of this book, and I'm excited to do it. Again, it's neat to see the power of the gospel, and that's kind of what we're focusing on this morning back in Acts and just the establishment of this church. As I mentioned, God has not changed. It's the same God, the same Holy Spirit that was indwelling Paul and Timothy. And again, oftentimes we look at those guys and hold them on such a pedestal, and yet God is there ready to do a work through us if we could put ourselves aside and allow him to do that. I love reading the Heroes of the Faith, and if you guys like to read, there are many of those books back in the library that you can check out. It gives us such an idea of different cultures, and it gives us a passion for different people, but we also see how God works. And again, God has not changed. It's incredible to think what he could do through you and I here in this city, this place where he has placed us, of Newton, Iowa. Last night, Jenny and I had the chance to go to the Discover Hope Ministries. They had a prayer vigil, and they had asked me to pray for the local churches, and it was just neat to see a group of people gathered together just crying out to God for this city. There's no question, no doubt, that this is a city that has great need for the gospel message. There are drugs and all different things that plague this city, and that ministry of Discover Hope really is a great one in trying to reach people who are at their end with addictions and things like that. But I hope that you pray for our city that way. I hope that you pray for God to cause a revival to start here in Newton, Iowa. But you can't pray that without being willing to be the starter of it, without having yourself right before God so that you can be an instrument in that battle. So what does it look like? The gospel message. It's the power of God. We know that. So the first thing that we see in this story, and it kind of follows through from the starting of Philippians as well, but the gospel motivates. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, these guys were so motivated by the gospel message. There's no other way to say it, because if they weren't, they would have jumped ship long ago. When God kept them from speaking in Asia, they would have said, well, I guess we don't need to do this, and gotten out. When they were in Philippi, beaten unjustly and bloody and bruised, they could have said, okay, well, that's enough. Let's get out of here. But they were so gripped with the understanding of the lostness of man, the depravity of man, the sin that was sending countless numbers of people to hell, and yet this message, this good news that God had provided a way for salvation. They had an incredible motivation for the lost. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider slowness. But why does he wait? He's patient because he doesn't want any to perish. But there's a flip side to that, that we have to share the message. So our next piece then is passion for God's word. It motivates us with a passion for the lost and a passion for God's word. And I love, the insights into this story as we look at how Paul did ministry. This is helpful to us because he goes, he has a process, he has a plan. He goes always to the synagogue, if there is one. Again, remember in Philippi there wasn't, but he went to where he knew the Jews were gathering. So he starts with his people, the people that he knows well. He knew the scriptures that they understood and how they misunderstood them. And so he goes to them. And what does it say? It says he reasoned. So reason, this is from this word we get our word dialogue. This isn't a going and preaching and telling them, you know, you're hell, fire, and brimstone. But he dialogues with them. He explains to them. Question and answer kind of a thing going on here. In 1 Peter 3:5, we're told that we should all be ready to give a defense. Yet how often is that the very thing that keeps us from sharing the gospel message? We're afraid that maybe I won't have the right answer. If that is your hindrance, I would suggest that you need to know the right answer. You need to get into God's Word to understand it. So he reasons with them. They're having a dialogue. It says next that he's explaining. This kind of has the idea of investigating together. So again, he's not dominating the conversation, but he's showing them, let's look at the scripture. Look at what this says right here. And he's explaining what the Christ should be. The Jews had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be, which is understandable because even the disciples had that same misunderstanding all the way until Jesus rose from the dead. They still weren't quite getting it, but now they do. And so he's able to go and explain to them. It makes you think of Jesus as appearing on the road to Emmaus as he explained, he opened up the scriptures and the prophecies and he explained to the two disciples and they understood finally. And so the next piece then, he's giving evidence. And I love how he does it. He's explaining the Messiah, he's talking about Jesus, and then he brings it all together and he says, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And so they got it. It came together and it says a number of them understood and they followed Christ. And there were, seemed to be a number of Jewish people who were in the synagogue as well, God-fearers who wanted to follow Christ as well in this time as they understood the gospel. I think one of the things that we do poorly as Christians is we use Christianese when we share the gospel. A friend was telling me he went wanted to share Christ with a clerk at a store, and so he was telling he went up to him and said, "Are you a member of the family of the Christian family?" And the clerk replied, "No, the Christians, they live down the road in the yellow house." And the friend said, "Well, let me try that again. Are you lost?" And the man said, "No, I'm not lost. I've lived here my entire life. What do you mean am I lost? I know exactly where I am." He said, "Well, let me put it this way. Are you ready for Judgment Day?" The man said, "When will it be?" He said, "Well, it could be today, it could be tomorrow." And the man replied, "Well, let me know when you know for sure, because I'm sure my wife's going to want to go both days." He didn't understand. We use these words, these terms, like asking Jesus into our heart and are you saved even? That is a word that in the past, in a sort of Christian nation, people understood, but anymore it's lost on them. And so we have to understand the scripture. We have to be able to explain clearly the message that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus has made a way. He died on the cross to open up the doors to eternity if we would turn our lives and trust in him. So we can't approach it with our Christianese. We have to have a clear understanding of the gospel message. The next thing is that the gospel empowers us. And this is the cool part. This is what I love. It gives us great confidence. We see this throughout the entire story again as they allowed God to guide and direct them. Paul had a plan. He knew what he thought he wanted to do, but he also was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that I think we often don't get well. We don't do this well. We often disconnect the spiritual things from our life things. I even struggle with this as a pastor. This week I was working on my sermon, so I'm trying to get into this and get it done. I get a phone call from a lady who is in need. She's asking, "Do you guys have any way that you could help me with some groceries?" And I'm thinking, well, yes, we do. We actually have a great ministry for that. One of our deacons who provided some hogs and things like that. So we have an incredible open door. And yet, did I take that immediately as the open door that it was? No, I thought, oh man, I'm trying to work here. Trying to get this thing done so that I can present it in a well thought out manner. But then I was able to get Jenny and we took this lady in very much in need and very grateful as I gave her some food and some different provisions. We have to see each piece, each part of our day as ministry, even the interruptions, even the things that we don't plan. The Bible says that in his heart man plans his course, but God determines his steps. So do we see each thing that we do as God leading us, God directing us? I think we would do well to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's again what we see in Paul and Silas and Timothy in this story. It said that the great missionary David Livingston once received a letter from a mission agency that said, he asked him, "Have you found a good road to where you are?" And he says, if so, we'd like to send men to join you. And it's reported that Livingston replied and said, if you have men who will only come if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. And so again, that plays into this idea of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit leading us. We have to allow God to direct us, even if it's off-road, even if it's outside of our plan and what we think that we should be accomplishing for the day. But that gives us great confidence in God. The next piece then is that we have great confidence in God to save. And this is one that I often come back to, because when we're presenting the gospel message, we often, and it's a good thing, we get so passionate about it and we think, I have to help this person to understand and to be saved. But there's a limit to what we can actually do. Yes, we have to help them to understand, and that demands that we understand and are able to present it in a proper way. But we are not the ones that save. It will never be us who convict of sin. That is the job, that is the role of the Holy Spirit, and that only He can bring true conviction and true conversion and salvation. But that should give us great confidence in knowing that I do what I can do, but the rest is in God's hands. That doesn't give us an excuse to be lazy or to not do it, but it gives us confidence in knowing that it isn't necessarily my job to get it done. So the next thing then, we talk about courage. The gospel message gives us great courage. Well, I jumped ahead. It empowers us. And that kind of goes into the same idea that we have this great empowering, that it's not our role, but it gives us confidence and courage. The gospel, again, is contrary to what the world believes, what the world wants to know. And when it takes hold, it flips the world upside down. And so it's no wonder that people will reject it. It's no wonder that we face persecution and suffering when we turn our lives over to Christ, on whatever scale or level that looks like. The Jews were super jealous. They were mad. They started, you know, they're looking at all these Gentile guys who are understanding the Scripture and turning their lives over to Christ, and they felt like they were taking pieces of their religion. But they were rejecting the bigger picture. They were rejecting the Christ, their true opportunity for salvation. We're always going to be faced with people who will reject it and then persecute us for that. So they fired up the mob. They got everybody mad. And we don't really know. It says that they weren't at Jason's house. We don't know where they were. They were out teaching or preaching or something like that. But we don't see Jason cowering in fear either. He goes before the group and they reach a deal and they go out, and Paul then has to leave. But we should have a great courage in knowing that God is in control of all things. And that should inspire us, and that should help us in these days where things seem a little bit out of control. They seem a little bit crazy. The problem is that in our Christian world, and we've talked about it often in America, there seems to be a watering down, a kind of a lost power in Christianity. I saw this not too long ago. It kind of gives you a good example. Biblical Christianity versus the American Christianity. I have a quote here from Paul Washer. It says, "We as Americans are the wealthiest Christians who have ever walked the face of the earth. We are the most protected Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth as well." Now that could be changing. We don't know. "And yet," he says, "we are the emptiest Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth." That can't be if we truly understand the gospel message. Kind of in keeping with the lion story, you heard the story of a guy who was carrying around a lion's tail, and he was bragging to everybody, "I killed a ferocious man-eating lion." And one of his buddies said, "Well, why did you only cut off his tail? Why didn't you cut off his head?" And he said, "Well, somebody had already done that. He just took the tail." That's not true courage. But often we do that as Christians. I want to share with you the Christian trifecta of courage: faith, hope, and love. And actually, we're going to see this as we get in next week to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. But I believe if we understood this well, this would give us great courage. Faith is trusting in God. Turn over to Psalm 27, 1 through 3. There are so many places that we could go to just see the courage that we should have, the power that we have in God. Psalm 27, 1 through 3 says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though wars arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. The same God who said to Israel in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious and look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He's saying the same thing to us. Ephesians 6, we often go there, but the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So courage is built on faith. It's built on trusting in God. The other piece of it then, courage comes from hope. And that's what this, again, Thessalonians is going to be about. The hope of our eternal destination. The hope of the return of Christ. What's interesting then, the piece that remains is love. And again, this is one that we talk about often as well. This is a love for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so what is the result of that love is a desire for purity, a desire to live a holy life. But what's interesting about these three pieces is there's only one of them that will remain forever. If you consider when our faith becomes sight, when we are finally with the Lord for all of eternity, there's no more faith. It's there. It's become sight. The hope is accomplished just as the faith is, because now we are there. But I believe that love will continue on for all of eternity as we worship God. So the last piece then is the changed lives. And again, we're going to focus in on the Thessalonians, how their lives were changed, because that's kind of what the whole first chapter is, a testimony of what they had done, what it looked like that they had trusted in Christ. But we can see it even now as we consider Paul, as we consider Timothy and Silas, where they had come from, Paul being the easiest one. He was an accomplice to murder. He was a blasphemer. He says of his own words, he was the chief of all sinners. And yet now we see this changed life, this man who complete flip turned upside down, going a whole nother way to make the message of Jesus Christ known, when before his goal was to squash this thing, to get rid of, to kill, to take away the Christians who were following Christ. The gospel changes our lives. One of the most fundamental truths of the gospel has been expressed this way. When a person comes to know Jesus, they will know change. And if there is not change, there's likely no Jesus. It has to happen. If we truly understand the gospel message, if we have truly turned from our sin, there has to be a change that comes in us. Howell says this, "From the moment you embrace the gospel, the entire picture and pursuit of your life is radically transformed. This new life leads you to take big steps and bold risks." Jesus put it this way, and we read this in Sunday school, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life must lose it." That message is very much contrary to what the world would teach us. It's not understood. It's all about living for yourself. It's all about getting all that you can in this life. And the sad thing, I guess, is that there's a lot of Christianity that seeks the same pursuits, the same health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And again, that is not what God has promised to us. He has promised us eternity, which is the greatest wealth we could ever have, eternity worshiping him. But that's not here on this earth. Jim Calvert was a missionary who was going out to the Fiji Islands, where there were cannibals and all kinds of savage tribes and people. And it's reported that as he was on his way out there on a ship, the captain tried to dissuade him. He said, "This is insane. It's murder." He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those who are going with you among these savages." And Calvert was reported to have replied, "We died before we came here." That is a dying to yourself. That is a putting aside of your desires, your goals and ideologies, and living for Christ, living for the gospel message that it could be preached and understood so that those who are dying and going to hell would not have that fate. And that's exactly what Paul said, and that's what we see as they leave Philippians beaten and bloody, and they go straight to the synagogue and are preaching the message. Again, they run out of Thessalonica, and they go to Berea and go straight to the synagogue, and they're preaching the message. We can see from the life of Paul that when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," that he truly means that. But I wonder this morning if any of us can truly say that. Are we that sold out for the gospel message? Are we that sold out for Christ that we would make him known with any cost and to us? You've probably heard it said often that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And I think that kind of goes along with what we were talking about in Sunday school. We're all called to be the servant of all. We don't have to be the greatest, the smartest, the best, but God will use us, and that's what's a wonderful message. I don't know if this is going to work, but I saw this this week. So when you look at those plates, are they upside down? But when you find the one over here that's actually right side up, all of a sudden they all flip the right way, and then you realize they were actually right side up all along. That's the perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. The world thinks that we have it all upside down. The world thinks that we are messed up, that we're following this crazy message, but the reality is that they have it upside down. So when you see the right way, when you see the right one, it all flips. And so we need to be the bowl that's right side up. We need to be the one that is there sharing with the world, no matter what they say, no matter how they try to stop us or quiet us, we have to share this message because it is the hope that we have for all of eternity. So I hope that kind of whets your appetite. I hope that gets you excited to study this book as we get into Thessalonians. I think it's going to be a fun study. Again, it's interesting to see these true-to-life places, these true-to-life churches, and how God established them and the lessons that he gives us through them. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, again, thank you for this this time to, as we continue just to consider the gospel. What is the gospel message, and why is it so powerful? Why is it throughout the ages caused men, godly men, full of your Holy Spirit, to abandon all, to give their lives? God, we think about just the apostles and the fate that they ended up with, and most all of them martyred and killed. It's because we know that the gospel is worth it. It's because we know that the world needs to hear it, whether they think they do or not. God, I pray that you would give us great power, great boldness in this church as we seek to flip this city upside down. God, may your name be made great in this town as people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Thank you that you died for us, even when we were sinners. That's beyond comprehension, really, that at the lowest, worst point of our lives, you died for us so that we could be made holy. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that you would help that to be clear and understood in our minds and our lives so that we can make that message known to those around us. And God, this morning I pray if somebody here has not understood the message, that you would convict them. As we said, your Holy Spirit is the one that has to convict. So we just pray that that would be the case, that you would bring them to salvation. God, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.